The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, thanks, Laura. Well, good morning, West Side. It's good to see you as always. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you along with Joseph on this Sun Run Sunday. Anybody run? Anybody here after you ran? Maybe. Wow, good for you. That's fantastic. There's no other day, I don't think, that affects us as a ministry more than Sun Run Sunday, because people run, which is great. Good for you if you're into that. That's awesome. And then it's just really scary to get downtown. So thank you for making your way downtown. I know a lot of streets are closed, a lot of people around. Tough to get into the parking lots and all of that stuff. But thank you for making your way here. As your reward for getting here, I'm going to give you a message on beasts and marks of the beast and 666. Aren't you glad you made your way down? If you're a guest, you've really walked into it. We're in the middle of a series on the book of Revelation, and we're now into chapter 13, which encompasses some of the more well-known yet more misunderstood aspects of the book. As Laura read, marks of the beast, 666, dragons, first beast, second beast, all of this stuff. So if you haven't already, turn there in your Bibles, Revelation 13, find it. We're going to walk through it and hopefully show you how practical and relevant it is to us even today in 2016. As you turn to Revelation 13, I want to pose a couple of questions, maybe to lead things ahead, things to chew on as we get into this text. Two questions specifically. The first, why does the church today in places like Sudan or China or India or Indonesia and elsewhere suffer persecution? It's question number one. The second question, like it, why does the church in Europe, North America, and elsewhere decline in spiritual apathy in the midst of economic prosperity? Two questions that I said I wish to lead us ahead as we walk through chapter 13. Two questions that will be answered in chapter 13. If you were here last week, you remember, I hope, where we left off. At the end of chapter 12, we left off with the dragon, Satan the dragon, standing on the sand of the sea. You see that at the very end of chapter 12? He stood on the sand of the sea. But now as we enter chapter 13, a beast emerges out of the sea. So he's standing by the sea. Enter chapter 13, a beast out of the sea. We've seen this beast before, if you've been around. We've encountered this beast in chapter 11, the beast that waged war against the two witnesses. But what do we learn about the beast from chapter 13? Well, Laura read the text already. I won't reread it, but I want you to notice what we see about this beast in the first seven verses. I'll highlight a few of the things for you. One, it's ferociously hideous. It has seven heads and it has 10 horns and it has 10 diadems or crowns on those horns. Not a good looking beast, right? It's not on match.com. Probably not getting a lot of hits. It's a conglomeration of a variety of predatory animals. It's this bringing together of a lion, a leopard, and a bear. You see that in verses 1 and 2. It's also boastfully blasphemous. It can speak for crying out loud. This seven-headed, 10-horned beast can speak, and when it speaks, it boasts, and it disparages God and his people. You see that in verse 6. It's also murderously tyrannical. It makes war on the saints specifically, and has authority over every tribe, every people, every nation, every language. You can see that in verse 7. And then, interestingly, it's grave victorious. What I mean by that is it dies and it comes back to life. We read in verse 3 that it has a mortal wound that it comes back from. A mortal wound. A wound that leads to death. It comes back from death. In other words, this is no ordinary beast, but that's not all we read about it in these first seven verses. What we also see is that this beast is given its power and authority by Satan himself. You look at that, see that in verse 2 of this chapter. The dragon Satan gives his authority to this beast. In fact, this beast is described very much like the dragon was described in chapter 12, verse 3. But we also see, and this is needing to be noted on the front end, that there is something that rules over the beast and the dragon too. Now, why do I say that? Well, notice what it says in verse 7. Verse 7 records that it was allowed to make war on the saints. Allowed by who? He who sits on the throne. Allowed to make war on the saints by God himself. God allows, with limitations, this beast to make war on the saints. Don't miss that. I say with limitations because of the reference to 42 months. We talked about 42 months last week. Matt talked about 42 months the week before, a limited period symbolizing the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, where God's people journey in the wilderness, paradoxically protected and persecuted all at the same time. But we need to remember, we saw this limiting work that the dragon had last week. When the dragon was thrown down from heaven, he knew when he arrived that his time was short. We are reminded of the limited nature of this beast and the dragon here in chapter 13 as well. So the big question, who is the beast? Who is this in chapter 13? Well, the answer is the state. This beast is the state. This beast is the kingdoms of the earth. This beast is human kingdoms, political powers, earthly empires. I say that with conviction because of the reference of the lion and the leopard and the bear in verse 2. We see this reference in verse 2 on these, regarding these three predatory animals. One of the things that we've tried to make very clear throughout the study of the book of Revelation is there are many inferences to the Old Testament in it. You don't get direct references to the Old Testament because that's not what apocalyptic literature does, but it has many inferences to the Old Testament. Some suggest as many as 500. This reference to these three animals, these three beasts in verse 2, should take us back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel highlights this vision there about things that he saw in this dreamlike state, this state that God impressed upon some things upon Daniel. And one of the things that he sees in a vision is a vision of four beasts, a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and a fourth so ferocious that it's not compared to any animal at all. And what are these beasts? Well, Daniel answers in Daniel chapter 7, where we read, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth." So these four beasts that we read of there in Daniel 7 and now are reminded of here represent four kings and their four kingdoms. As history shows, the four kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, number one, the Medes and the Persians, number two, the Greeks, number three, and then finally, this one that's more ferocious than the rest. What kingdom or empire are we talking about? When was this written? The Roman Empire. But as we will see, as we get to chapter 17, this beast represents more than Rome as well. In the context of this writing, as John records what he sees and hears in this apocalypse, as John records, he's thinking Rome. His readers, his first century readers would be thinking Rome. So this certainly represents Rome, but it represents all empires that come before and after it too, and any and all that stand opposed to God and his people. So before Rome, who does this beast represent? Well, before Rome, this beast is represented in nations and empires like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Philistines. And after, it's represented in communism and totalitarianism and Leninism and militant Islamism. And any and all nations that hold to those particular ideologies. It's represented in rulers like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and King Saul and Antiochus Epiphanes and Herod and Nero and Domitian and Mao Zedong and Stalin and Hitler and Idi Amin and Bashar al-Assad and so many others, big and small. But it's also present in so-called free and democratic states like Canada and Europe, and the United States too. This first beast is what some title refer to as the Antichrist. Probably heard that phrase before, Antichrist. Interesting, the word title, if you'd like, Antichrist, doesn't show up in the book of Revelation. The word Antichrist only comes up five times in the Bible, and all five are packaged in 1 John and 2 John. Interestingly enough, the same author as the book of Revelation. John has much to say, not here specifically using that title in Revelation to the Antichrist, but he certainly talks much about the Antichrist. And he affirms what is written in the book of Revelation in places like 1 John, where we read this about the Antichrist, 1 John chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The last hour, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 days, time times half a time, is the hour between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. John was in the last hour. We too, Westside, are in the last hour. And who else is in the last hour with us? Antichrist. In fact, the presence of Antichrist is what marks the last hour. Is there a final Antichrist to come? There's a final everything to come. That's what makes things final. Everything has finality. So there's a final everything. But there is certainly a final Antichrist to come. But hear me, please. Antichrist is here. It's what marks this time. Antichrist is here. And how does Antichrist show up? By way of the state. Paul doesn't use the term Antichrist, unlike John. Paul uses the term lawless one, or man of lawlessness. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, this is what he writes about the man of lawlessness or the lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Same thing what we're reading in chapter 13 of Revelation. It's by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there is a lawless one coming. John wrote the same thing. But notice what Paul writes just a couple of verses before this one. He writes, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Exact same thing John said. Antichrist is coming, but Antichrist is here. Antichrist marks the last days. We're in the last days. Last days from when Jesus went until he's coming again. Antichrist is here. Lawless one is here. Beast number one is here. It's anything that opposes God and his people. What this tells us is that Satan doesn't necessarily and only go after God's people directly. He certainly does, at times, certainly. But most often, he goes after them by way of political powers that seek to replace God with themselves. We didn't study chapters 2 and 3 in great detail. We've done that before a couple of years ago, Revelation 2 and 3, which encompass Jesus' seven addresses to the seven churches. So you may not remember this, but in one of his addresses, he addresses the church in Pergamum. And this is what he says about the city of Pergamum, where that church was located. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan had a throne in Pergamum, like big sign, Satan's throne, come one, come all, right? Place to hang out, go see Satan on his throne. No, Satan didn't have a throne in Pergamum, but he did have a throne in Pergamum. You see, Pergamum was the capital city of Asia Minor. Asia Minor, capital city, and in Pergamum, it was the center of Caesar worship. The center, the bastion, ground zero. So Satan didn't have his own throne there, but Satan had his throne there. Caesar was merely a pawn. But Satan ruled. It was certainly his throne. That's why when you look back at chapter 13, verse 8, that's why we read in verse 8 that all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, with the exception of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because if you don't worship Jesus, you worship the beast. There's only two choices. Only two choices. So he reigns over the entire planet, whether you're in Pergamum or whether you're in Thyatira, or whether you're in Vancouver, or whether you're in London, wherever. He rules every tribe, every language, every nation, every people group. We worship Jesus or we worship the beast. And the beast comes in many different names. And here's the thing about beasts, also known as earthly empires. As soon as you think they're dead and gone, they come back again. You think they've been struck with a quote-unquote mortal wound, but lo and behold, they're replaced with another. Just consider the 20th century. Think about just the last 110 or so years. You had World War I, which was the war to end all wars. That's good. Thank goodness there's no more. World War I, obviously followed by World War II, followed by Korea, followed by Vietnam. In the middle of that, you have the beginning of the Cold War, but that was taken care of, right? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. peace in Europe forever. Tell that to London and Paris. Tell that to Brussels. Soon replaced by conflicts in Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq, followed by something called the jihad. We'd never heard about jihad. At least most of us hadn't until a couple of years ago. And global terrorism. I came across an article this week written by a man named Alexander Heeman. He's from Europe, trained in Europe. He's a filmmaker today, but he was writing on the current state of Europe. He writes in a Rolling Stone article, "The ultimate ISIS goal is hatred between Europe and Muslims, those who claim they represent. So intense and sealed in blood as to become irreparable, resulting in an essential segregation between, quote-unquote, us and them. They hope the consequent racism and anti-Muslim policies will drive more people in their direction. They hope for more enraged recruits. What ISIS is gunning for is a Europe without fence-sitters, a battlefield where we, quote-unquote, fight them, quote-unquote, to a bitter end using all the weapons and values that we can summon." What does Jesus say to all of this? Jesus spoke to this 2,000 years ago. It's not on the screen. You can note it for yourself, but this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. "You will hear of rumors, wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Don't be afraid." As I said when we introed the book of Revelation, the two instructions, most prevalent instructions in the book, look and don't be afraid. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. It must. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. Interesting week. In various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I'm not one of these guys standing up before you and going, Jesus is coming back this week. If he comes back this week, fantastic. Amen. I mean, we've been praying about it. He may tarry another 100 years, 1,000 years. Who knows? All I can say with assurance is it will be marked with wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and bloodshed. That's a guarantee. But we are not to be afraid. We're not to be alarmed. For in them we see his coming. In that we are called to persevere, to focus on him on the throne and not the people around here who promise so much and deliver next to nothing. How does the state wage war on the people of God? So if the dragon is furious and he raises up a beast, and that beast is the empire, the state, how does he wage war through this beast? Well, several different ways. He sometimes wages it ferociously. Christians martyred for their faith. This is affirmed in verses 8 to 10. I know Laura read it, but let's read it one more time. Look at verses 8 to 10 if you don't mind. It says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." So that's to the church. That reminds us of chapters 2 and 3. "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So what we see here is something that we've seen earlier in the letter to Smyrna, where they were imprisoned and some of them die for their faith. What we are reminded of here, West Side, is that followers of Jesus are not saved from persecution and martyrdom. They are saved in persecution and martyrdom. They're saved through them. So that's one way, ferociously. We've seen that throughout the book, but sometimes by demanding allegiance from Hail Caesar to Heil Hitler. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was the construction of a statue and the demand to worship it when the trumpet sounded. Saddam Hussein, who patterned himself after Nebuchadnezzar, and he did the same. So sometimes it's for a call of allegiance. But as well, sometimes by having us pin our hopes on our leaders. This is so prevalent today, right now. I mean, it's so prevalent. You elect a black leader and all issues with black people will be taken care of. You elect a woman and all women's issues will be taken care of. You elect a businessman and all financial issues will be taken care of. You elect a socialist and the poor will be poor no more. You elect a young, hip leader who never wears a jacket and will be seen as trendy and relevant around the world. Don't send me emails saying you shouldn't get political. I mock everybody, all right? I have no team. I have no team. Do you ever listen to what leaders promise? They promise things that only God can deliver. They promise things only God can deliver. And I know that's politics. I know that's our politicians. That's what politicians do, generally speaking. So let me pose it a different way. Do you ever consider what people believe? They place a lot of trust and faith in their leaders. Another way that the state wages against the people of God is by seducing them to buy into the culture it perpetuates. A culture where man is at the center and held up as preeminent and God is ignored, neglected, or declared non-existent. This was how the beast waged war against Laodicea. Smyrna, possible imprisonment and death. Pergamum, bow to Caesar. Laodicea, you have need of nothing. You're rich. Same power behind it. I mean, consider our culture. A culture today where the esteem of self is a parental charge. You must esteem yourself. Where self-identity is an assumed right. Where the good of the community is trumped by the felt needs of the individual. Where a new definition of tolerance deems all ideas equally valid and all religions the same. Where counseling is only therapeutic in nature. Where we declare without blushing, you can do anything you set your mind to. Where we talk about leaving legacies on earth more than storing up treasures in heaven. Where Christians actually believe that God helps those who help themselves. Where we have bucket lists, but no prayer lists. Can we hear the dragon breathing? Can we feel his heat? Can we see the unseen? A tree is shown by its fruit. As you look around, what fruit do you see? So if this is the first beast, what is our takeaways with this first beast? How do we battle this beast? Let me give you two R's. You can fill in more this week in your community groups. I'll give you two R's. You can come up with more ideas in terms of how to battle this beast. But the first R that I would give you is the word recognize. We need to recognize. We need to see. We need to recognize that Satan's work is just as prevalent on Robson and Howe as it is in Kigoma, Tanzania, or Varanasi, India. When I hear people say that the demonic is really at work over there, but not as much here, I think you don't know the enemy's tactics. If Satan can lead you to hell by having you believe that the purchase of a Bentley should be life's ultimate aim instead of having you bathe in the Ganges, what does he care? So we need to recognize. We also need to render appropriately. Jesus wasn't down on government, he wasn't down on politicians, but he did say, render to Caesar what is Caesar and render to God what is God's. Meaning there are things that should be rendered to Caesar, taxes, prayers. We need to pray for our leaders. Respectful submission. But then there are things that should be rendered to God alone. Worship, trust, faith, hope, undying allegiance. Render to Caesar what is his, but don't render to him what is God's only. We need to render appropriately as Christians. And we need to recognize. We need to recognize. Paul walked around Athens. Remember the Mars Hill experiment, the situation, preaching, came back. Athens is awesome. I've never been there. I've seen pictures. I'd like to go to Athens, and I'm sure if I went around Athens, man, I would Instagram all day, right? Here I am, here I am, here I am. Paul walked around Athens, and he comes back, stands before a large group of people, and goes, I was really troubled with your city. When you walk around Vancouver, do you ever get troubled? I know we always talk about loving it. I love the city. Born and raised here. Love it. Love it. Really troubled by it too. If we walk around this city, which is great, expensive, but great, there are things that should trouble us. There are things that we should look at and go, the dragon's behind that. He's taking people away from Jesus, and they're buying into it. But here's the thing, right when we thought we were done with this first beast, a second one shows up. A second beast, man, two beasts. Two beasts, a dragon, a beast, and another beast, this unholy trinity. This unholy trinity. There's so many aping and mimicking of the trinity in this. We have a beast that dies and comes back to life, right? We have this second beast that glorifies the first beast, right? Sounds like the Holy Spirit. We also see in this second beast some things about him that also remind us of that, where the first beast presents itself ferociously. This one presents itself like a lamb of all things. We've seen a lamb a lot in this. It speaks like a dragon. You see this in verse 11. The first beast acts like a dragon, and this one speaks like one. It has the same authority of the first beast, meaning its authority and power comes from the dragon too. See that in verse 12. It's an advocate of the first. It glorifies the first beast. See that in verse 12 as well. It also gives breath to an image of the beast, causing the image to speak, leading people to worship the first beast. You see that in verse 15. And then it causes people to be marked by the beast on their hand or their forehead with the number 666. And you see that in verses 16 to 18. Who is the second beast? What is the second beast? The answer, false teaching. Religion and its heresies. Blasphemy. Any teaching, any ideology, any ism, any philosophy that packages God different than he truly is. This is the false prophet. The reason why I can say that with conviction is because of some verses that come later in the book of Revelation. I'll do this rather quickly. They're not on the screen. You can note them for yourself in your own study. But in chapter 16, verse 13, we read, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, so there we have the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, there we have the first beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, there's the second beast. In Revelation 19:20, we read, and the beast, there's the first beast, was captured, and with it, the false prophet. There's the second beast. You read the same thing in Revelation 20, verse 10. But I also say this based on what John writes in 1 John 4. Remember his discussion about Antichrist all packaged in 1 and 2 John? Look at what he writes in 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. But here's what's really interesting, putting this all together. Remember the throne of Satan, Pergamum, Revelation 2 took you there, the state. Here's what we read in Philadelphia, Jesus' address to Philadelphia in Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So what do we have? We have a throne. We have a throne representing the state and a synagogue representing false teaching, both allies, yet both controlled by Satan. See, what we see in Revelation 2 and 3 is what we see in Revelation 13. It's what we're seeing in the two beasts. It's what Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's what John writes about in 1 John 2 and chapter 4. We see everything. We just see it differently, as I've told you, tried to remind you of in this series, that we don't discover anything new in Revelation 13. It's just packaged different. This is affirmed everywhere. And as you read through the seven addresses to the churches, where do their biggest threats come from? They come from political powers without the state, who would throw them into prison and take their lives, and false teaching within the Nicolaitans and Jezebel. But again, remember the seduction of the culture in Laodicea as well. This shouldn't surprise us, for the throne, the state, and the synagogue, false teaching, have always joined forces in opposition to Jesus. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus is brought before the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, the religious aristocracy. And Pilate is there. And he looks at the leadership and says, "Should I crucify your king?" Do you remember their response? Their response, the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin's response to Pilate, was, "We have no king but Caesar." The throne and the synagogue united in the killing of Jesus, and it continues today. Jesus did foretell in Mark chapter 13, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray. He's saying exactly the same as what we read in Revelation 13, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Be on guard. How does false teaching show up? How does the second beast show up? Well, it can be bold. It can be very bold. God does not exist. Jesus is not who he says he is, says he was. It can be very bold. It can be very bold. But most often it comes in very subtle. It comes in like a lamb. Very subtle. Nice little lamb. Speaking like a dragon. Sort of reminds you it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. This subtle teaching that twists. And it comes under, the church comes under attack, twisting its teaching by making God and the work of Jesus out to be something it's not, perhaps making God too hard, or defining his love as something it isn't. Maybe it's a teaching that empties hell, or adds works to grace, or promises only health and wealth. Regardless, it's all blasphemy. Anything that makes something of God that he isn't, is. Consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, speaking into this. He writes, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, just stop there. What Paul is saying is, we preach the gospel. He's talking about his ministry, and we don't hide anything. We preach it. We preach it. We don't hide any parts of the gospel. We preach the whole gospel. So if our gospel is veiled, it's not because we've veiled it. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And then he says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's Satan's chief aim, that we would not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's his chief aim. And he blinds the minds of unbelievers. So how do we battle? How do we battle against this second beast? How do you and I, if the dragon is furious against us and he raises up two beasts, one the state, one false teaching, how do we battle against this beast? Well, he's given us a weapon. The sword of the Spirit. I know this isn't sexy, right? Nothing new, but he's given us a weapon, and it's called the Bible. It's his word. How do we battle against false teaching? Read the Bible. Teach the Bible. Study the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Memorize the Bible and heed it. Do it. Read it and do it and read it again and read it again and read it again. It doesn't guarantee that you won't fall, but I can guarantee you something. If you don't read it, you're pretty much guaranteed to fall. This is God's word. Every curve on every letter, every dot on every I is God's word. We submit to it. Culture submits to it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are sanctified by the word. The word is truth. This is how we battle it. And I know in 2016, you probably like me to come up with something. No, this is it. This is it. We need to study it and know it and believe it and read it and heed it and do all of it. This is it. What a gift. What a gift. What our deceiver would like to do is, nah, this isn't. Oh, he loved us. He'd love for us to think that. Did God really say? Did God really say? Yeah, he did. Right here. And how do we battle against the unbelief, the enemy who blinds the minds of unbelievers? Well, he's given us something else, and it's the power of God. It's the gospel. And the power of the dragon has to submit to the power of God. So what do? We proclaim the gospel. We tell people about how Jesus came and died for their sins. He was crucified on the cross, and he paid the penalty for their sins, and they can receive that great gift of Jesus by faith. By faith, by receiving that great gift by faith, they will become children of God, men and women of God, sons and daughters of God. They will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We just keep on sharing that message. We make Jesus known. We make Jesus known. We make Jesus known. For there's no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved. That's it. It's not rocket science. Praise God. Praise God. That it's not, unless you're a rocket scientist, man, welcome here. But praise God that it's not. That's how we battle, day after day after day. Which leads finally, as I wrap up, to the mark of the beast. You don't want me to talk about the mark of the beast. Let's just close. No, let's read it. Let's read it. I'll read it. Laura already read verses 16, 18. Let me read it one more time. Also, it, the second beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slaves, so everybody. It's just another way of saying every tribe, nation, language, people group, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has a mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, what is this? Well, some suggest, and I think they're correct, if I could be so bold as saying I think they're correct, that John is inferring here to an ancient cult called Gematria, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. What is this? Well, letters in ancient times connected to certain languages carried numerical values. So there wasn't symbols for numbers. That's why you have Roman numerals, for example, that are letters but packaged a certain way. But this was true in other cases as well. So using the English language and the English alphabet, the letter A would be worth 1. It would have the value of 1, B 2, C 3, and so forth until you got to 10. And you wouldn't go to 11. The next number would be 20. 30, 40, 50 to 100, and then from 100, you would go from 100 to 200 to 300 to 400. So that's gematria. Now, just to give you an example, my name, for example, put on the board, so there's my name, Norman Funk. So 50, 60, 90, 40, down the line, 6, 300, 50, 20. If you package all those numbers together, what number do you get? Oh, it's close. It's this far away. It's close, man. I so wanted it to be 666, just to freak you all out. those that hold to this idea highlight that the word beast, just the word beast in the Greek, therion, when translated into Hebrew is the number 666. So the number of beast is 666. But it's also, as we read in verse 18, the number of a man. The man most associated is Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 68. His name in the Greek, Neron Kaiser, his title as well, when translated into Hebrew, into Hebrew, totals 666. But that's part of the problem. See, when you start doing a little research, you find that a lot of massaging and manipulating takes place to come up with these numbers. So if the Greek doesn't work, go to Hebrew. If the Hebrew doesn't work, go to Latin. And if you need to add a title, add a title. If you need to spell the name a little differently, spell the name a little differently. But that's not the only issue. There's a bigger issue for me, at least personally, in this. The other issue for me, the bigger one for me, is that the letter A before man in verse 18 is not there in the original. In other words, it's not the number of a man, it's the number of man. Which takes us back to the eyebrow-raising number itself. It's not just any number. It just so happens to be the number 666. What is the number six? The number six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Creation was finalized, complete on the seventh day. So six is the number of man. Six is the number of incompleteness. And when we have three sixes together, have we seen the bringing together of three numbers? Well, we certainly have 10 by 10 by 10, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. God is holy, holy, holy. God exists triune in nature. So what is this? What do I think it is? Take that for what it's worth. When putting this all together, understanding 666, three sixes speaks of mass or perfection. When putting this all together, this number of man, I believe, speaks of being perfectly or completely incomplete. It's a number that falls short of God. The best the beast can do is 666. As William Hendrickson writes, it's a number that demonstrates failure upon failure upon failure. What better number in a book full of numbers symbolizing so many things would represent all that is false in the world than 666? It's a number telling us that beasts don't measure up to what is ours in Jesus. As one writes, the number 666 isn't a code to be cracked, but a symbol to be given. You know what's great? I don't know what to do with this. I'll just throw it out there to just confuse you a little bit more. When you take Jesus in the Greek, Jesus, you know what number that is? 888. He's better than perfection. Maybe. Oh, I know he is. I just love that, though. I love that. I think we see something here in all of this, but I think the most important thing is don't go to your community groups this week and start taking people's names down and figuring it out. Don't do that, right? As I close, and I need to close, I know. I want you to notice as I close the first verse of next week's chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. There's a contrast between those who take the mark of the beast and those who take a different mark. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. 144,000 representing the church, like the two witnesses, like the offspring of the woman. 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Name speaks of character and nature, all that a person is. Hands and foreheads speak of what we do and what we believe. It's our thoughts and our actions. As G.K. Beale writes, the forehead represents ideological commitment and the hand the practical outpouring of that commitment. That's why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go in hell, into hell. So let's put this all together, West Side, as we see the 144,000 marked by the name of Jesus in contrast to those who have been marked by the beast. The only question that we should end with is, what's marking your life? what marks it? Are you marked by Jesus? Is his name, meaning his character and his nature, most evidenced in your life, or are you more marked by the beast? What do you think about most? What do your hands do? Where is your mind and your hands this week? Does the culture govern most how we live, what we drive after, what we pursue most fervently? Are our eyes on heaven where Jesus is seated, or more enthralled with the things of this world? Are the things of this world growing dimmer or brighter to you? We may not live in Smyrna, but Laodicea is just as dangerous and just as controlled by the dragon. So back to the first two questions that I started our time with. Why does the church today in Sudan, China, India, Indonesia, and elsewhere suffer persecution? Why does the church in Europe, North America, and elsewhere languish in spiritual apathy in the midst of economic prosperity? Same answer. Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare, locked in mortal combat against an enemy whose strength and cunning are intimidating. He's a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, after all. Yet, Westside, as we go into a time of worship, remember our enemy has been defeated decisively. He's limited. His time is short. Defeated by the one who came in weakness, the son of a woman, the lamb whose blood overcame the dragon on behalf of all those who hold to Jesus. Do you? Are you? Is he increasing? Let's pray. Father, I love your word. Thank you for your word. And I know, especially when it comes to this text, there's a lot of things that can be debated about, lots of things that can be disagreed on. But I just pray, most of all, that we would just keep the big things, the big things. That our lives are to be marked by you, Jesus. That we have an enemy that's furious against us, Jesus. And that he is the God of this age, using any and all things to cause us to take our eyes off you, Jesus. So I pray, Jesus, as we go into this time of response, in light of what we have heard through the Word of God today, that whatever needs to happen in our lives would happen, that as the Spirit, as you, Holy Spirit, work in our lives, just maybe convicting or reminding us of some things, maybe just assuring us of some things, I just pray that whatever needs to take place ministry-wise would. For those that know you but maybe have strayed, maybe their eyes have been taken off you, I pray that they would return. This is a time of grace. The meal of grace is something we observe here. And for those that don't know you, I pray that they would come and say yes to you today. Saying, I want my life marked by Jesus. I want to pursue Jesus. This world doesn't make any sense. There has to be something more. There has to be something on the other side of the sun. So I pray they come to you, Jesus. I pray you, Holy Spirit, would just say, let there be light. There'd be new creations. New creations, old gone, new come. So I pray to that end. Anyone who doesn't know Jesus here, they would say yes to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. And most of all, Jesus, you would be just worshiped. This would just be a sweet time. In your beautiful name, I pray. Amen. Would you rise, please, Westside, as we go into that time of response?